kind of foolish, like, if I came over here and I didn't use the time to, can I ask if, well, should I grab my last thing, but, is there any way Rebbe could help to understand stories without, like, miracles and, I know there's plenty of miracles in times of Tanakh and so on, but things like that the Shulchan Aruch learned from an angel. It's just hard for me. Really, it's hard for anyone who didn't expect. I never learned from an angel, so it's hard for me to relate to that.
Different Madrigas, I don't know if it's so it's that difficult for them. I mean, they were obviously. And this wasn't the time of the Arizal, this wasn't the time of I mean, Sfats was filled with people who had this Ruach HaKodesh. Different Madrigas. I mean, the truth of the matter is, we don't know exactly what it is, but we have stories which at least approach this much, much, much later. I mean, the time of Chafetz Chaim, you know, people said it was fire, he was learning, and there was a fire in the room. Now, maybe it wasn't an angel that was actually saying words to him, but there was the presence of Hashem, you know, in a perceptually visual way. So we don't understand, you know, the truth is we're very ignorant about the spiritual world. We don't understand what it is. We go through mitzvahs and this and that, but we don't really, you know, we're not having the dreams to be able to see this, but they do exist. When Moshe Cordovero was Nifter, this was around the time of the Mechaber, the Arizal said that as his body was being led to Kibura, there was a pillar of fire that the Arizal, which was the Shekhinah being Malabar. And he said, the Gemara tells us, the Gemara talks about the Amud Eish, and it says it's only for one or two in a generation. But speaking of the Mahabha, you know that Lag Baim is also the Arsad of the Ramah. You know how he gets overshadowed by Shem Vayachim. This is the Ramah's Yarsad. And the Ramah was in Krakow, so the Ramah's shul is still in Krakow. That Krakow is very interesting. I was in Krakow. Krakow was the Nazi capital of occupied Poland. And although the Nazis had no problem with murdering 6 million Jews, but Krakow is a beautiful city, so they gave orders that none of the buildings in Krakow would be destroyed. Unlike Warsaw, which was 95% totally destroyed, Krakow was intact, so all of the shuls in Krakow are intact. Although there aren't that many Jews, some Jews, Krakow is a little bit of the issue. And the Ramah shul is there, and the Makom Kavua of the Ramah is there, it's roped off. And many Hasidim go, they make a big deal of all Yartzeis, but in the Ramah show, they dive in regular Nisat Ashkenazis. In the Ramah's the Mara Diastra, we're not going to dive in this for in the Ramah show.
Very interesting.
It's a big thing. That's your thing, the show of the Ramah. Then, wow, the Beis HaFaris of Krakow is just phenomenal. You have so many Gedolim, the Taisus Yamtev, the Yoko, Bach. With Poland, you know, everything is death. It's either the concentration camps or the Kibbutz Tzaddikim returned. Kibbutz Tzaddikim is at least more of a positive connection. In Yeshivas Chachmei Lublin, they restored the building. They restored the building as a building. It's like a Jewish museum. I think there's a gym in the basement. And I think when they did the Siyam HaShas, they did something that was a little very sure started the Davi Yomi, but it's not a Makom Tov, unfortunately. So the fact that, you know, again, it does, to me, the fact that there were Tzaddikim, Ruach HaKodesh, Malachim, it's very believable. It's not, we're just not masing the Madrigas of Kedusha that a person could achieve. It's an amazing thing. I mean, in our generation, okay, this, you know, maybe people even today, I don't know, but they say the stifler, certainly they say, the Baal Ruach HaKodesh. Did he have an angel? Okay, I don't know if he had an angel, but it was kind of a Ruach HaKodesh. You see things, you know, other people don't see. So even Rav Eliezer, Rav Eliezer's grandfather was a great, great Makubal. The thing is, Rav Eliezer, you know, seems to have become, you know, the halacha man, you know. But the thing is, Rav Eliezer had a very big yad in Kabbalah. And that his grandfather was the Leshem. Leshem Shulei Vachlama was the sacred of Kabbalah. So the last, this would be the last, like, classical Yesodistic sacred of Kabbalah. Everything else like introductions, you know. And Rav Eliezer helped him write it because the Baal HaLeshem was very, sick and couldn't see. So there are, and in the Leshem, you can see it says that my grandfather wasn't able to explain this, but this is what Anias Daiti, this is what he meant. So he was 12 years old. He wrote, in the Sefer itself, he wrote Aris and Kabbalah. So, when people ask him later, you know, does he learn Kabbalah? You know, he doesn't say he's not Isaac. And they say, yeah, well, you know, you were 12, you were learning Kabbalah. So he said, what did he say? He says, what I knew then is what I know now. It's kind of a big thing. Yeah, I have some Mary McComas for you. I actually, this is on Hatzman. I want to go back over to Shia Chazara.
Right, so should I make copies of this?
Yeah, make copies. Just give it to me. Okay. So it goes, Hatzman is not Shia
Chazara. Right, yeah.
Once they told me that Hatzman was a sick he didn't do yet.
He's going to call tomorrow. He had a couple little things like, I'm sure going to steer between Gimel and Dada, hey, and a couple little things he wanted to, but then.
Okay, I'll go back. I'm going to go back once, and I'll start with something totally new. Okay, so that's in order. It starts from the Gemara, it goes to the Achron, you know, just so the order I think is logical.
So yeah, I'll have it tomorrow morning.
Yeah. So we'll do it on Tuesday.
Tuesday.
All right.
I think Mayor was gonna come also.
Yeah, and you know, I forgot that night it was over 10:30 and I would have called it 10:30.
I don't know. I think he's coming, he's running. Question, but honest, I don't know, Stam, it's similar to the thing with this interesting Stam question. A person who, the chiyuv to call someone to bed, yeah? If you're dealing with a relief defendant, let's say, Reuven, call him to go to bed, I'm to pay him money, he doesn't show up. But Reuven's money is by Shimon. Do you have to then call Shimon to a bed, or you're not calling Shimon to a bed, you're saying, listen, Shimon, I'm only telling you the time relief defendant, time that you're your custodian on Reuven's money.
Well, it's not clear unless there's a shiba on it. The tefiah has to be against Reuven.
No, the tefiah is against Reuven. Yeah. Let's say, like for example, like a bankruptcy, like a conveyance. So you say, okay, I'm taking Reuven to court that you went bankrupt and you owe me your money. But then it comes out that Reuven, I don't care. I'm not going. I don't have money. But Shimon has the money, you can do a clawback, I guess in legal terms, but I mean, I don't know how it works the halacha. If somehow you have a shibud on the chosin that Shimon ended up getting, or has.
Yeah, so if you have a shibud, so you can go after that property. A patient can go after that property.
No, that's what I'm saying. But say initially, to have the shibud have a chalos, you have to go on against Reuven. And Reuven didn't show up. Before you can even deal with what Shimon, you're trying to ascertain whether Reuven owes you money or doesn't or whatever.
Yeah.
He doesn't show up, so you have no, you can't tell him because he's not coming. But and Shimon is just, it just becomes the, it's just,
well,
it's
the question,
him.
The question is if a mitzvah does not show up to Beis Din, the question is what can Beis Din do? Now in the secular court, there's something called a default judgment. Now, right. If you get a default judgment, so once you have a default judgment, you can go after
Shimon.
The question is, it's not so much that Basin can issue a default judgment, but the normal thing Basin does is, it puts a nitzvah nidui
right.
until he shows up, but it's not clear that based on Kistamba's issue a default judgment.
Because he never had a chance.
Right. So if they can't issue a default judgment, there's no mischievous that's going to trigger Shimon having to give back the property.
Oh, but they could tell you, they could give you a hetar kor, so it's okay, you know, we can't help the Reuven and go help Reuven.
Yeah, they can do that.
No, because let's say, fine, so you get the default judgment in court, in the second court.
Default judgment,
but that's for Reuven is broke. But you need to get the thing from Shimon. So now...
Well, once you have the default judgment, so under the deed of Malchus, you can go after Shimon, which Shimon has. I mean, that's...
So, in other words, Shimon would not need another...
No. Once you have a hetar kor kleis to go against Reuven, so the Mela... unless you're talking about Shimon paying it out of pocket, Shimon.
Was it?
Is it property?
I was thinking about this. Like, in general, like relief defendants, where like whether you're not suing him, you're suing him in kind of fact that he, let's say like Madoff, right? So Madoff did this whole scam and he got a bunch of money from a lot of people. So then what they did afterwards, they started suing people that Madoff gave money to, not because they were guilty of anything, but because they had ill-gotten gains from Madoff.
No. So there you need a separate heterarchist. So it wouldn't be automatic. You'd have to be Tabeish and
but could even Bezdin... Yeah, but the thing is, then Bezdin would not be able to... Because right now, Reuven... No, it's the whole... Here's the problem. Is that so you have now an absent... And Reuven didn't show up. So you can't... Nothing... Just either. You can't... The only way you can do anything to him is just go Hetar Kos. So then you're back in the court. So you can then take the Hetar Kos, the full judgment from a court, bring it back to the Bezdin and say, now I want to go attach Ezra Shimon. Was it all going to be under?
Yeah, in other words, I think the Beis Din will pay attention to the judgment, but you have to go against Shimon via the Beis Din.
Ah, so you said it wouldn't, even though you're not really suing Shimon, you're just suing.
You are suing Shimon. You say Shimon has to pay out of pocket.
What was the other side? The first side we were saying that you don't have to.
No, I was saying if there was a shiva, meaning to say if there was specific property, let's say Shimon was a lokeach or property, whatever. But here, when you're dealing with ill-gotten gains, there's not a specific money here. It's not like a double cut. It's just a liability.
It's
a liability. It's not as if there's some specific property that's traceable. If it would be an etzem nechassim or something, that would be.
So we're telling if it was nechassim, if
it would be nechassim, so then it should have to say it's really.
So you had a car and you were suing him for the car and he didn't show up.
Yeah, that would be.
Then Shimon has the keys.
Yes, that's correct. That would be different. So that would be nechlal in the eschivus of Reuven. But if the pshat is this is a general liability that Shimon has as a relief defendant, so really it's a separate eschivus of.
But it could be that his fathers won't be even, it just doesn't even recognize that his fathers? Like we tell him,
That would be tricky. That would be tricky. The Beis Din would be Mechuyev to Paskin on Dina's Machus Adina. The Beis Din would be Mechuyev. It would be a Shaila in the Din Torah. Do we recognize the relief as Titus? And that would be it.
And
what Shimon is entitled to a separate Dina on that.
But how does that work? Is Bezdin equipment? How does Bezdin? Does that ever happen to them?
They have to get a lawyer. They have to get a lawyer.
Does anybody do that? Go to Bezdin with a judgment, and say, I want to now to be another guy. He happens to be the relief guy. Then you have to do a separate thing.
Yeah. It would suit some.
And they couldn't don on the original. In other words,
why should Shimon suffer because Reuven is Messiah of the team?
The only tie is that if you're not really going at others, you're not saying Shimon did anything wrong. You're just trying to prove that the money that Shimon got from Reuven should go. In other words, let's say you're saying, okay, well, Reuven, before Reuven went bankrupt, he gave us money to Shimon.
I know, but first of all, it's Shaya that Shimon himself has some defenses on his side, which it's Shaya. And he's entitled to have those issues in place.
But he would have to then go.
Yeah.
And then Bezdin would have to. Basically, the Tom. So how does that work out?
That we're done. The question is, if Reuven is chayav according to the din of the Malchus, and there was permission in the basin to do that, do we recognize Shimon's backup liability?
But they would done that based on the Torah or based on?
Well, they would done it based on whether the Torah obligates us to accept dina to Malchus the dina. I mean, they can analyze it in two ways, but they would have to analyze it both ways. They would have to analyze it. Number one, I'll pee din tai rishi chayev, and uptim shalom, he's not chayev, is he chayev, I'll see the tmachus.
Well, why wouldn't he chayev tam din tmachus? What would be the tzad that he should not somehow?
Well, do you say din tmachus adina on chayev rishi chayev? I mean, that's all machlokes, the din tmachus adina apply, and, it's tam bein adam l'chaver. Something Ramah says it only applies to taxes,
right.
Obligations owed to the government. It doesn't apply to
bread. This is no maskara. Basically, we come down to depending on the bezin.
It
come down to how they would learn out. But how does the Torah look at in general with these bezins? In other words, I think
you start off with the rule that Zerach father wouldn't be a Jew. I mean, the example would be somebody who buys something from a Ghana. So I say, well, there's years of Shem Yerushas, who cares? He might be Pachel Lagarri. So the fact that he got something in the mail gotten away is not automatically a thing that's for Haida.
Yeah, but if he has possession of the stolen property itself.
Even then, if there was Yish, would be a Shem Yerushas.
If the McDonald's, but there was Yish, you know, because, and you always knew Reuben had it.
Yeah, but even so, even if there's no Yish, it's only the specific property that you can claim. You don't have a mumministic claim against the Lutera from Magana. Somebody who buys from Magana who disposes of the property is not financial.
No, but the actual car, then you can get.
If there was no year, you can get.
If there's no year, then you get the car back.
Yeah.
But we have to reimburse. It's not to reimburse the Lutera of the Ghana. No, it's the guy who bought from the Ghana.
The Lutera would have a claim against the Ghana.
You have to go back to the Ghana, and then that'd be that.
Right.
So the concept, let's say, a fraudulent conveyance, something like that. I guess there's no bankruptcy in Jerusalem anyway, so it's kind of it's complicated. But there's no, if someone says, Reuben is to pay Shimon, and Shimon has money, but he decides, I don't want to pay Reuben, so I'm going to give it all to Levi. He gives it all to Levi. Stam has a matana b'alma.
So it depends. I mean, Mar has a discussion. If it was done with the intention that the lokeach is not really kohen, then Shinami is invalid. But if the pshat is it's a matzah of Gemara, even if it's done with a negative intention,
how do you done up with it? If two, they say, oh, matzah b'alma, 100%, he gave me all his money because he likes me.
You have to be b'shayer. Is he expected to give it back? Were there conditions? I mean, you have to value it.
How does anyone look at the evaluation? How do you do that evaluation? How would you evaluate whether somebody did a matana b'alma? Two people who are conspiring, how do you determine if they did a matana b'alma or not?
The truth is, I mean, even under fraudulent conveyance law, that sometimes has to be determined. You have to look. Are you still controlling it? Do you still have strings attached? Do you still have the right to veto decisions about the property?
If someone says it's a pre-judgment, a right post-judgment, someone does a major transfer, and there's no consideration that's clear.
There are two things. The fraudulent conveyance law has two things. There are some objective rules, just objective, automatic rules, that say that if you give away property when you're insolvent, it's invalid.
Right.
Okay. So halacha doesn't have that.
Right, because it's not.
Then there's another rule, which is a subjective rule, that says when you're giving it away with the intention of keeping ownership, that's a separate.
You weren't insolvent. The first one wasn't.
So halacha would recognize that one. But that would require more subjective. The first type is objective, to avoid problems. They're both called fraudulent.
Right, but it's under
two different types of things.
I say the first one would not be recognized because there's no insolvency recognized anyway.
Maybe we'll do a little mishnah. To be right safe. So when you make a copy, you'll give me a
okay.
Yeah, we're in Parakei, and we were looking basically at the idea that the Perak is using the metaphor of a which is used very often. This is not the only place that it's used, about the woman that entices you away from your wife. And it talks about honey drips from the lips of the strange woman, and her palate is smoother than oil, and yet it will be as bitter as lana. Lana is a very bitter grass. and it is as sharp as a double-edged sword, meaning to say smooth, but you know, the blade of a knife, the blade of a sword is also smooth, and it cuts you very, very deeply. So, and again, then it goes on and says, be faithful to your wife, etc. So in the most literal way, it's basically saying, don't have affairs with other women. It will destroy you. The Gra understands, as again, to go over this again, that the foreign wives and the strange wives refer to the kochos of taiva and chemda. And these are the two primary yetzer haras that take us away from Hashem. Taiva, he defines, the way he learns taiva consistently, is really the desire for ease and comfort. And it refers to the enjoyment and the indulgence of physical pleasure without making an effort. Chemda is more in the nature of ambition for the accumulation of wealth. And in fact, the Gra says, chemda per se does not have hanas haguf, but it involves the ambition to acquire more and more and more and more. And in the Gra's vocabulary, he says, chemda is called the Isha Zora, the foreign woman, and taiva is called the Isha Nachria, which means the non-Jewish woman. And the Gra basically says, interestingly enough, at least in his typology, that chemda, yes, this is a little shrewdly, because we're manifest, if you're doing it l'shem shemayim, even taiva should be good, but he indicates that an Isha Zora is like a Jewish woman that you're not married to, but in theory, you have a shaykhus theory. You could marry her. So in Zara, I have a shtickel shaykhus. So chemda has a makam because you make a parnasa, you make a living. Zara, anachria rather, is something that's totally foreign to a Jew. And that's the kayach of taiva. He should never live a life of indulgence. In a way, you might be making the point that it's good to be busy. People say that even when a person's not learning, as Stifler said, I mean, I'm sure Stifler's always learning, but Stifler said, a person should never be a yeshiv puzzle. So even if you're not learning, so fix the cabinet or sew the button or whatever. There was a certain inyan in not being a person that's yeshiv in batola, because that kind of destroys you. So in a sense, taiva is the yeshev u'batzel, and chemda l'chol ha'pachas is doing something in the world, and it's a good thing to be busy. And
it's not the actualization of whatever you're looking, whatever your ambition is, just the
chemda is right, is the pursuit, and so it involves chemda. Says involves a certain energy, it involves a certain initiative. So although it could be destructive because it takes you away from ruchnis. In fact, it's interesting. To draw a parallel generally, although it's not exactly the same, but it comes a bit close. You know, when Jews were allowed to go to universities at first, and this was really post-Napoleon, right, after the French Revolution was a very, very pivotal event in Jewish history, because it did represent the beginnings of the fall of the ghettos and the gradual emancipation of Jews. Now, Jews were certainly victims of anti-Semitism way after that, including the Holocaust. But basically, during the Middle Ages, Jews couldn't do a lot of things. That was interesting. One of the few things Jews did was money lending. And that's they charged interest, and that itself fed into anti-Semitism. But Jews were not allowed to own land. They couldn't do a lot of things. But with the French Revolution and then Napoleon, but what was happening throughout Europe was Jews were getting emancipated. They could now be doctors, lawyers, they could own property, etc. And the MS is, when Napoleon invaded Russia, it's a very, very interesting story. The Jews under the Tsar at the time were absolutely miserable. It was an awful, awful. So many gezeiros, kids were taken into the army at the age of 7 and there for 30 years. It was just an awful thing. But there was a machlekes among the gedolim of Europe. Should we pray for Napoleon's victory or should we pray for the Tsar? The Bala Tanya, who lived in Russia, actually said we should pray Napoleon loses, because the Tsar is machbid on the guf, but the neshama is strong. Napoleon will enable freedom and emancipation, and then Yidden will throw off the O Malchus Shemayim. Ad kedei kach, that the Bala Tanya raised money for the Tsar, and in fact he got a medal, which interesting, it haunted Chabad later, because 100 years later with the Russian Revolution, they unearthed the fact that the Schneersons were supporters of the monarchy, so they were counter-revolutionaries. And it actually, the Russians used it against Chabad. That's one of the reasons the Rebbe was thrown into prison, whatever it was. So what's interesting is the Balatani was actually right, because on one hand, Napoleon did grant emancipation. But it's no accident that in the aftermath of the emancipation, you have the reform movement and all sorts of movements, meaning to say, it goes back to the old truism that often Yiddishkeit flourishes much more when the Goyim oppress and reject us than when they accept us and give us unlimited opportunities. So if you go back to the 19th century, you know, when Jews were allowed to go to universities and all of that issue, so what was the Iker Nisayon? The Iker Nisayon in a university in the 19th century was primarily philosophical ideas. You would be exposed to ideas that might undermine your Emunah in Hashem, it might undermine your belief in the Ribbono Shel Olam and Torah and Mitzvos. It was very much an intellectual challenge that you'll sit and you'll read Spinoza actually is a Jewish philosopher, but whatever, you'd read Inyanim of Kfirah, and it was an intellectual challenge. Now, if you flash forward, and you know, so people like Rapper said that, you know, we have to be able to meet that challenge, etc. But if you flash forward and you ask yourself, what is the main problem of a college campus today? It's a very, very different situation. It's almost halavai that kids would sit around and read Spinoza and debate Aristotle and all that stuff. Today, the issue is pashataiva. The issue is the decadence of a lifestyle where people don't want to make commitments. In a sense, it's the difference in chemda and taiva. In the 19th century, it was a chemda. People were working for something. It wasn't money necessarily, but people wanted to understand life. And the struggle that made it difficult in a Torah life was the chemda struggle. Rav Hirsch's argument is a very good argument, because in the realm of ideas, Rav Hirsch's argument is, we have to have emunah that Torah can prevail in the realm of ideas. Yeah. Right. Some people felt we shouldn't create that danger. Other people say, well, you have your ideas. We have ideas. Our ideas are emes. In the realm of ideas, one could argue, Torah will always win. But in the realm of taiva, Torah may not win. Because taiva appeals to laziness. It appeals to comfort. It appeals to decadence. Now, there, you have to be maida. A life of decadence is easier than a life of commitment. So Manela, taiva is going to have a certain mila, temporary mila. It's temporary because eventually you hit a wall and you see it doesn't take you anywhere. So the Nisayon, so people say if a person would be alive today, he would not necessarily endorse secular education, colleges and the like. Because again, you have to understand, Germany in the 19th century, putting aside what happened later, was a civilized, you know, refined place. I mean, the Goyim were refined, you know. All women had their hair covered when they went out. They wore bonnets, and they wore hats, and tzinias, and dress, and everything else. So Rav Hirsch was talking about a culture of refinement, a culture of derech eretz, a culture of literature, and poetry, and music. So he tied it, number one, there are things you can learn from that culture in a good way. And number two, if there are challenges, we should be able to answer those challenges and be miskaper over them. But the decadence and coarseness of modern life is really a more recent phenomenon. You know, anyone that's a little older knows this. I mean, when I used to watch television, you know, many, many years ago, you know, as a kid, I watched television. A Beatles mom, it always was. That much I'm never going to, you know, say it was anything more than a waste of time. But as a waste of time, it was innocuous. It was, you know, it was a waste of time. You know, again, it's not that that's good. But there was a standard of morality even in television. For example, there never was a mention of a man and a woman who were not married. There was never a mention of anyone living together, but a man and a woman not married, that was not Yitaka. Gay? Certainly not. And even when they would show a bedroom of a married couple, the beds were separate. They would not show them in bed.
The beds were separate.
Twin beds. Yeah, and this I remember, and these were just, I read later that these were decisions. There was a whole branch in the necros called standards and practices that insisted
It's not hard, but
it's loud, yeah, but obviously it's just...
You can't say five words.
Yeah,
now it's like... But then on people you can say these words. Yeah, exactly.
So their Pashut was a notion that even in the world of, you know, television, there was a concept of we have to behave a certain way. Now, you obviously see, it's not just like an episode. It became like a tiny list. You can't say five words. Okay, whatever it is. You can be Meramis to it.
Right.
You can say it and have it beeped out. You know. And certainly the notion of living out of wedlock is, and it's not even racy anymore. It's not just like a Heter Gomer. It's not even notable. It's not even anything. Gay, you know, everything. So we'll have a guy with a yarmulke, because they like to be very inclusive, and we'll have a guy with gay, you know, and everyone's together, and everyone's baptist, you know, etc. In other words, my taina basically is that I think a little bit you can see, Taka, why the Gra considered taiva to be worse than chemda. Because in chemda, the person has an ambition to try to accomplish something. So good, it's misplaced, but ambition and yearning and striving can be directed. But when a person's Baal Taiva, Pashut, there's nothing in him that's going to respond, really, because everything's about ease and laziness. What's going to push it?
Is there any tzadah now, in general, all this kind of pure programming world that they're talking about, they try to mimic, to some degree, the experiential part of Taiva, but, I mean, you know, you're going to fund vacations.
Well, that's why they have to do it. In other words, you know, that's
feeling
they,
that...
That's what they say. You know, the people in Kirib say that historically it was easier to reach a secular Israeli than an American. Because secular Israeli, again, this is the old, they say it's not so true anymore. The secular Israeli used to be a very idealistic, committed person, the old Zionist dream. You know, I remember reading Golda Meir's autobiography. These are people, Golda Meir was never religious. I mean, in her best years, she was not religious. But, you know, she came to Israel, you know, in 1920, whenever she came, and, you know, they slept in a mosquito-infested swamp for, like, for a year, and they built with their own hands. It's really, really quite amazing what they did and the hardships, and they built this land, if you think about it. I mean, every road here, you know, somebody built it at some time, and they built it at a time when there was nothing here. So they were committed. So even an Israeli that was rachayk min ha'tayra was committed to an ideal. The Mela, when you show them the emes of Taira, they will grab it. Says with the American, the problem was that there was meshuka b'taira, and it's harder to speak to a Baal Taira because the person doesn't respond. The person wants a life of ease, a life of doing whatever I want. Now, the Abla in Israel is that, unfortunately, Chiloni society has the phenomenon that's known as post-Zionism. In other words, Zionism is no longer, because the country is, you know, more or less built up, although, unfortunately, we still have a share of problems. So now, Israel has become Little America, Tel Aviv, whatever it would be. That's why the Yeridaz is, outside of the religious camp, Yerida is a big, big problem. You know, people are just leaving, even adherence to the army. You know, people make it sound, without getting into the politics of drafting yeshivism, but people make it sound that the only problem the army has is not enough religious people in the army. The MS is the amount of defection and non-participation in the Israeli army in the secular sector is very, very high.
That's the cream of the crop.
Yeah.
The left, the
intelligentsia. Because the basic orientation of universities is, hey, you know, Israel is an apartheid state, it's a racist state. Why is there a Jewish state? Why is there a Hatikva? What gives us the right to have a Hatikva? This is post-Zionism. It's a whole very, very serious problem in Israeli culture. And in a sense, although they give it an intellectual patina, but it is very much coming from Taiva. Taiva takes away the commitment. So, as we're talking out loud, I think we can see in greater depth why the Gra was so misnagged to the idea of taiva. Because taiva, it's not that you're not supposed to eat, you know, listen, I don't want you to eat, you know, obviously, but taiva is a certain mindset in which a person only focuses on ease, and therefore he doesn't have commitments to anything. May not be committed to your children, to your wife. You're just not committed. In other words, it's taiva, you don't want to get off the couch, so to speak. So that's a more destructive force than chemda. Chemda is ambition that is directed towards a goal. And ambition that's directed towards a goal could be, even if it's a bad goal, can be diverted to something good. That could be the key in Zora and Maria and the like. Okay? And that's why, if you recall, when it says that double expression in Pasuk Ches, distance from her your path and do not go into the entrance of her house. So the Gra says, Harchek mi'ala darkecha, that refers to chemda, because in chemda, the guy's on the road. The guy's on the road, so you should take a different road. But for taiva, the person is staying at home, so don't enter their house, right? That kind of idea.
I'm just curious. I'm just following the same idea that you were saying. If this is the Messias, what is the, I mean, even historically, maybe from the Torah, or maybe also from historically, just what is the antidote to society? I mean, societies tend to go in, like, waves. They go, like...
Well, the antidote, unfortunately, is that sometimes a person hates Fatima, and really, Shlomo Melech will himself say this, and that is, the way of Taiva is initially very, very attractive, but eventually it does turn bitter. Because eventually a person realizes at some point in their life, now, how late will it be, that
society, that's part of the
oscillations of society. But the basic idea is that which seems very sweet, that's exactly the analogy. You're eating honey, and it eventually turns bitter in your mouth. That's really the idea. Kadosh Baruch Hu gave us a neshama. The neshama is a chelek elokam mimal, and the neshama craves to have a meaningful life, a connection with Hashem. And eventually, you know, you just hit a wall. In other words, things are fun for a long time, for a while, for a long time, for a short time, and then you see, is that all there is? There has to be some tachlis in life, you know. So that's the corrective. The corrective is the sense of meaninglessness that a person gets, when he hits the wall, and you do hit the wall.
And you very for societies in the past that have hit the wall, and society itself has realized that, you know, I understand, personal level, you feel you just get sick, but on a societal level, when society switched, it's like from the Victorians to the...
Again, what are societies? Societies are collections of individuals. So, I mean, basically, when...
I guess my thought is always because usually these things tend to have worked out with religious revivals. They tended to have the moralistic...
But there are cycles of religious revivalism in the world.
Yes. So as now, religion is becoming less and less of a...
It's hard to say. On one hand, you know, there are religious revivals, but some of it has a political dimension. So Islamic fundamentalism, right? Is on the ascendancy. Is that a religious revival, or is that using religion as an excuse for political power and other things? You know, and it doesn't seem to be very spiritual. It's not like, you know, Muslims are becoming, you know, more dovuk to God, you know, as it were. I don't know. It's hard to say what's going on in Christianity. It's hard, you know,
it's always easy to say it's a new time. History always repeats itself. It's an interesting period. And the West has never, in the last 2,000 something years that it's been a civilized place, has never had a period with such a drastic decline. All the European countries are hosting a religion. Come on, in America, the younger generation, you see that to study. The younger they are, the less and less. There's any kind of
that's right. But it's complicated, because part of why people leave religion is goofer because of spiritual reasons. In other words, they see in religion itself that it's gotten corrupted by money, by materialism. You know, many Jews say that they don't want to be connected to Judaism because the Judaism they're familiar with is one which, you know, rewards money and power and status in the Reform Temple, you know, and everything else. So a lot of them might go into Buddhism, might go into part of why they leave Judaism, which is not really Judaism, is because they don't see it as spiritual. So that gufa is a religious ground. You know, 90% of the Western converts to Buddhism are Jews. 90%. Now, Buddhism, in many ways, l'havdil, mei ha'vdolos, is a spiritual life. I mean, you're focusing on perfecting your character. Unfortunately, you're doing it in the framework of Bhagavad Gita. But what takes the Jew to Buddhism is 100% a spiritual desire to connect to God, which doesn't know that Judaism is that. Because the Judaism that they are exposed to is not that. So in many ways, they could be the greatest Jews, really. They're the deepest Jews. They're the ones who are really looking for spirituality and the like. So in some ways, that itself is a reaction.
Because really, the prison I was in, Dharamsala, where the Lamas, and I could tell you, walking down the street, and you see the saffron robes, and you're the three people talking to you. In the robes, they ate the whole thing.
That's right.
I hear it.
It's actually a great, great book. Amazing book. It's a crazy book. John Lennon and the Jews.
It's a great
book. That's right. About this Israeli guy. I don't know if he seems to be Dati. I'm not 100%.
I think he spoke at Yeshiva. I know.
Oh, yeah?
With the Kippah.
Okay, yeah, he seems to be somewhat Dati.
Well, you've read the book, so he's a complicated writer.
He's not Haredi, for sure. But okay, but this is a story about his encounter with three Israelis who were wearing Hare Krishna. This is his argument. Why you have to be Jewish.
What do we think of that book? It's a wild book.
Yeah, listen, you know, line by line, but you know, it's a fascinating book. Well written book.
Yeah.
You know, he made his case in a very powerful way.
Aggressive, emotional way.
Yeah, okay. Anyway.
The Hindus also in America, I read a whole thing on them,
yeah.
One of the biggest movements of the Hindus in America, you read the names,
yeah.
And the names, you know, Sri Samadala, prior, you know, previously known as Paul Rosenberg. Mamish, like Jewish names, and it's a whole political mess among the leadership, and all leadership was Jews, New York.
So this is the Chabad, because the emphasis is obviously people who are seeking Eastern religions are looking for ruchnius, there's no question. They're bedavka not looking for money and for gashmius and for decadence and for comfort. They have realized that time is a dead end. But what? But Rahmanu Islam, Judaism itself is seen as part of the problem, as part of the enemy, part of the gashmius. So that's a big taina on religious Jews. That's it. How could we not show them what Yiddishkeit is? Yeah, okay. All right, so that's the taiva. And then it goes on and says, if you look at Pasuk Tes, it talks about the sadness of realizing at the end of your life what could have been and was not. Again, Pasuk Tes. Pen titen li'acherim hodecha. Your hod. Hod is your glory, your inner beauty. A person's neshama has a beauty. And you'll find at the end of your life that you've given it all away to these acherim, to these other forces, to taiva, to chemda. And the beauty is not left for you in your connection to Hashem. Ushnaisecha liachzori, and your years have been given away to the cruel one. So here the Vilna Gaon gives us striking a tangible explanation of this. The Achzori, the cruel one, is actually an entity. It refers to the Satan. And the Satan takes your life, meaning to say, it's like a video of your life. The video of the wasted life. And you'll always be showing it after you die. You see it over and over again. You see the life. And that's the Gehenna. Part of the Gehenna is seeing the life that was wasted. So that's literally, your years are taken over by the Achzori. The Achzori has your years as the videotape, so to speak. Yisbu Zorim Kaichecha. Your strength has been taken by the strangers. That's the Taiva. The Yatsovecha and your toil. So again, the Gra says, the taiva chemda dichotomy fits very well in Pasuk Yud, because what taiva does is taiva saps your koach, because all of your koach is in the decadence of your taiva. Now atzovecha, what is the word atzovecha? So atzovecha, he says, atzov means sadness, but it can be used in a related way to refer to the anxiety of thought. So taiva is not consuming your anxieties, you're just indulging. But chemda, even when you're not on the road and you're in the bias, you're always thinking about the next plan, the next step. So that's what he says, that the zaris of taiva will use your koach, and your anxieties will be bebeis nachri. And I'm sorry, that's that doesn't work. What's it? Nachri, he always said, was, 1 second. Okay, this is a kasha. Yeah. I mentioned last week that sometimes it gets a little switched, because the Vilna Gaon normally learns chemda is the isha zara, and taiva is the nachriya. This is a tzarechian. Here, he learns atzavecha bebeis nachri, atzavecha itzavon is connected to the anxiety of chemda. There is an inconsistency. You see it in a few places that sometimes the correlation is not complete, because he says that with taiva, I'm using up my physical health, so to speak, by indulging myself constantly. And with chemda, I'm using up my mental well-being, because even when I'm at home, my thoughts are going to be consumed with the next deal, with chemda and everything else. Yep.
One might have felt to fit Zarim with Chemda, takes up the koach because he spends all that effort and the ambition. And
yes.
He's, I'd say, in his bias, he's sitting around doing nothing and indulging in time, but that's nothing. So I know I don't have the going building on my
mind.
He might have said that.
That might have been, that's not the way, that might have been what he said. As I say, sometimes the way the Talmud wrote it down, is not, the way it's written down is not that way, but you're offering a consistent interpretation. Well, okay, maybe that does make sense. In other words, the Baal Chemda is actively involved in things, so he's dissipating his strength, and the Baal Taiva is doing nothing, so maybe he has sadness. He doesn't even have the sense of accomplishment in the world. That does fit. That's not what the paper says there, but I think that does fit, and that fits a little better.
The Baal Taiva is used for somebody who doesn't do anything, or somebody who's...
a person could be both. A person could be both. But he says, but Taiva is the aspect of the human personality that is lazy and decadent. And chemda is that part of you that's ambitious and productive.
So a person theoretically could use chemda to chase taiva.
That's correct. That's correct.
You could pursue taiva, and then when you got it.
Right. That's correct. But what you're saying is good, and I think it's very plausible. As I say, it's not the way Rabbi Nachum Mendel writes it down. The idea here that taiva leads to sadness. Mm-hmm. Is indeed Mishnah Ksuvos. The Mishnah Ksuvos discusses this shaila. You know, when a woman gets married, she has chiyuvim to do things in the house. So the Gemara the Mishnah discusses, what if she brings servants? She brings shifchas. So the Mishnah starts saying, well, if she brings one shifcha, she gets off. You know, she could pass off certain things, and if she has four shivachos, so that's enough to cover all of the time. It's interesting that you need four. Samantha, the woman is doing the job of four people. But it says if there's four, then not sure. So there's a mandarim in the mission that says no matter how many servants she brings, she is mechuyevus to do some things in the house. Because it says, batola, if she has nothing to do, it's mevia lidei shima. It brings to a depression, a frustration. First has to have what to do. This is a serious problem. This is actually a problem in Eretz Yisrael. It's a problem everywhere, but I do know that for kolo couples, it sometimes is a problem. If a woman does not have a job outside the home.
The woman in the house.
If the woman in particular, the man is away all day, if the woman is not connected to a seminary or something, there's often a sense of just depression, that you're not doing, the woman's not doing something, and the like. And then it goes on and says, and what will happen? V'nahamta b'yacharisacha. Nahamta is you will moan at the end of everything. B'chlos b'sorcha u'sheirecha. When your very flesh has been disintegrated. because again, you're old. In other words, there are a lot of things. I mean, think about this. I don't want to mention names because I don't want to mention names, and I don't want to, you know, insult people. You know, there are people, in the entertainment world or whatever, they spent their whole life pursuing these titles. And then they reach a point in which they can't even have the titles anymore. They're too old or whatever it is. And it's kind of pathetic that they're still trying to be a playboy or they're trying to do their thing, etc. When, you know, they're 85, 90.
Like Donald Sterling.
The guy with the basketball team. Yeah. And you're going to cry. And what are you going to say as your flesh and your body is disintegrating? The Amarta, you will say, Eich Sonesi Musar. How could I have hated the chastisements, the messages Hashem was sending me, the guidance that people were giving me, the teachings of HaKadosh Baruch Hu? I hated it because at that point my life was easier without it. But now I see again, this is the poignancy of a wasted life. V'tochachas no'atz libi. My heart rejected tochacha, instruction to become better. V'lo shamata b'kayol moiroi. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers. The Vilna Gaon says the word kol is merames to tairish about peh, which is communicated by the voice. V'lam lamdai. Lohi Tesi Ozni, and to my teachers I did not extend my ear. That refers to Torah Shebichsav, which is read to you. In other words, it's both ideas. The Torah Shebalpeh, the Torah Shebichsav. And Kimat, and because Kimat, because of the little bit of satisfaction I got in my physical life, Hayisi B'chol Ra, I got involved in all bad things. B'toch Kahal B'eda, in the congregation. So here the Gemara has a nice comment. Vilna Gaon says that there's a nafkamina, of course this applies to his generation, they're not applying our generation. There's a nafkamina between loisases and ases. To be Avran on loisase, like eating tray for Chol Shabbos, the Vilna Gaon says, even the average person who was not a tzaddik in those days would not be Mechal Shabbos. So there never was, in other words, even the Hamainam was Zohir in Maisasas. But the Hamainam was not always Zohir in an Asay. They missed him on Kriyashma or whatever it is. So the Vilna Gaon says a klal that you get punished, the Asid Lavai, we get punished in front of the group who was not Nichshel in the way we were Nichshel. So he says... No, the people generally in your society. So he says, like as he says, that when you get nanash on a mitzvah saseh, you will be nanash only in front of the tzaddikim, because the Hamonam was also Abraham the Yaseh. When you're Abraham Olay saseh, you'll be nanash in front of everybody. So he says, kahal is everybody, and Eda are the tzaddikim that are called Einei HaEda, the eyes of the Eda in the Torah. So he says, if I was involved b'chol ra, I was over on an asay and a leisase, some of my punishment will be b'taycha kahol, and some of my punishment will be b'taycha eda. On the asays, I will be nanash b'taycha eda, and on the leisase, I'll be nanash b'taycha kahol. That's what he says. Now, what that means, and I, you know, how will that take place, and I will not buy, and we're not talking about Eilam Hazeh necessarily. But somehow the Einish, the humiliation, will be seen by others, but only if they themselves were innocent of it. Now, again, of course, in Bezman Hazeh, I'm not sure if we can make this dichotomy anymore. In the time of the Graz, as the average Yid was very Zohir on Leisasis, but was maybe less Zohir on Mitzvah Sasim. So, but again, the Psukim of Pshutai is a very, very moving and sad idea. You know, George Bernard Shaw said a very famous remark. He said that it's a pity that youth is wasted on the young. Because when a person has the experience of being older and he understands that life had so much potential and that we didn't always use it in a good way, he's now ready to make the right decisions, but the koach of the body may not allow it so much. That's what the Rambam says. That's why the tshuva gemura is when you do tshuva, when you're still able to do the avera and you don't. That's the highest level of tshuva. Nebuch, even if you do tshuva when it's impossible for you to sin anymore, that's still a great thing. But it's not the highest. It's not the highest level. And therefore, Shlomo HaMelech says, the person who goes to the Isha Zora and the Isha Nachriya is going to know eventually that this was bad, this was destructive. And he's going to bemoan the fact that where has his life gone? So therefore, we tell the person right now, Shasei Mayim Mi Bairecha, drink water from your well. Okay, we'll talk about this, but I just want to maybe we'll save this for next time. I just want to end with a Maisa. We have a Maisa from the Magid of Kelim. Now, the Magid of Kelim should not be confused with the Altar of Kelim. The Altar of Kelim was Rabbi Yisrael Salanter's Talmud Muvok, Rabbi Simcha Sissel of Kelim. And although Rabbi Yisrael had many Talmud, the Altar of Kelim was probably the closest to Rabbi Yisrael. And the Altar of Kelim was very, very fascinating. He started a Maisa in Kelim. Kelim was a town in Lithuania. And it was very, very interesting. It was actually not, I mean, he had older people, but essentially it was like a high school. It was for young, you know, relatively young teenagers to train them primarily in Midas. And in Kelim, they were makbid on a lot of things. They were makbid on dress. You had to be meticulous in your dress. You had to learn punctuality. There was all of these different things. If you got a package from home, and in Lita, that was a big, big deal. Whether it was a food package or a letter, things weren't so common. We didn't have telephones in those days. You were not allowed to open it for 24 hours because the whole concept is you're not an animal that has to, you know, as soon as you get something, self-control. There was a Seder.
It certainly wasn't spoiled. It certainly wasn't like meat.
Well, that was the other thing. You also had to share. You had to pass. If there was anything you got, you had to pass it around first before you took. And then there were in general, like they had a 5-minute Seder, where let's say from 12:30 to 12:35, 5 minutes, no more, no less. And that taught you the value of time. So you had to get up at 12:20, whatever it is, you know, and you had to be there on time to learn not to be mavazel. Rashi was familiar with it. He used to use this mice a lot because there were times. For many years, he learned in a shul in Ne'asharim, Ayel Sarim. I guess it's still there. I don't even know
it's
exactly.
Still there.
Where? I don't know.
Yeah,
where
I found it. It's in the Shuk, in the Ne'asharim Shuk.
Yeah.
So you know that the mikveh is?
Yeah.
So the mikveh building, and then the next building, the next one, if you go on the other side, there's a little sign, Ayel Sarim.
So this was like for 50 years, this was his private. He had the key, and, you know, he would go there, and even if you knock in the door, knock on the windows and scream and yell, he would not open the door. Even when people say it was pikuach nefesh, he wouldn't open the door. He said later, I'm not a doctor, it was pikuach nefesh, you go to the hospital. Whatever it is, he would not be interrupted for anything at all. And there were times where he would go to a bris, and then he would have another appointment 15 minutes later, and he would walk back to Ol Sara to learn. And even though it was a five-minute walk, he says, for 5 minutes, it was kedai for me to be in that place where I could concentrate better. And he would say, in Kelim, they had to say it for 5 minutes. And in Kelim, the whole thing was about self-control, about discipline, about not being a wild, uncontrollable person. After a tinus, they always served fish with a lot of little bones in it. Why? Because after a tinus, you know, you're hungry, you tend to eat fast. With a lot of little bones, you were forced to eat slowly or you choke, right? The whole thing. Dominic, what was it? If there was a loud noise, let's say, you didn't turn around. If you turned around during Dominic, they would give you kenosis. There was somebody, you know. So they say, Rabbi Kamenetsky, as a bachur, went to Kelim. And what was the story? He would tell the story. He would say that they were calling up a kohen, and there was no kohen. So he noticed a kohen had just walked in. So he went over to the gabbai and said, Kohen walked in. So what happened was, the gabbai said, Yashir Koach, but that's going to cost you a ruble. Because you're not supposed to look who comes in. Whatever. And you know, whatever they say, if there was a loud noise outside and people look, you don't look. Many of the next generation of Bali Musar learned in Kelim. Rav Dessler was from Kelim. Rav Elia Lapian was from Kelim. I mean, most of them were killed in the Holocaust, but the great Bali Musar, Rav Chaska Levenstein, the great Bali Musar were from Kelim. And when Rav Elia Lapian was like 95, he was waiting for a bus, and he was learning Mishnayos or saying Tehillim. And after 25 minutes, we've all been there, he's trying to look up to see if the bus is coming, and then he started crying. He says, I am an old man, and I've lost my midos. And Kelim, to look up, why am I looking up? Is the bus going to be here any faster? I'm learning, I'm doing Aveda. I'll know, the bus is in front of me, I'll hear it. You know, I say, why am I looking up? He says, I don't have control over myself anymore. So Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky said about Kelim, Rav Yaakov was more laid back a little bit. He said about Kelim, he says, every person should spend 6 months in Kelim. But he says, but no more. He says he couldn't take it. It was a little...
Did he try to go to Kelim on purpose?
And the Alter of Slobodka, who started a Meisen in a very different type of Meisen. The Alter of Slobodka considered himself a Talmud of the Alter of Kelim, and for a long time, for Elul and Yom Ha'Nirvan, he would go to Kelim. In fact, that's where he lived. It was a funny thing. The Alter's family lived in Kelim. And he was in Slobodka, though. He came out the whole year, except for Pesach and Sukkot. And he was never with his family. He lived in the equivalent of the dormitory, whatever that was. But he considered himself a Talmud of the Alter of Kelim, although his Shita was very different in that way. There was another person who was not a Talmud of Rabbi Yisrael, but he was kind of an associate. He worked with Rabbi Yisrael, who was the Magid of Kelim. Different person. And the Magid of Kelim, well, you know, in those days in Europe, a Rav did not give drushes. A Rav only spoke Shabbos HaGadol and Shabbos Shuvah, and mainly it was about Halacha. So they used to have itinerant magidim, preachers. So the Dubner Magid was a famous Magid. People would go from town to town. Some Magidim were not particularly great. Other Magidim were Gedolei Torah. The Dubner Magid was a Gadol B'Torah. He was a chaver of the Vilna Gaon. So the Magid of Kelim was a very, very popular Magid in the 1800s. And he was known for very emotional, we would call it perhaps fire and brimstone type speeches, which emphasized sometimes the Midas Adin, and people would be Nisayre to Tshuva from the Magid of Kelim, right? The Magid of Kelim. So one of his most famous drushes was he comes to a city, and he starts describing that there's a Beis HaKvaris in the city, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu decides to let all the Mason come out of the Beis HaKvaris for one half an hour to fix the things they did wrong. And then they come back to Shemayim for a new din. So like a limited Techiyas HaMeisim just for a half an hour. So he describes, and what he does is, you know, as the Magid, he's describing the basic parts of that city and with the names of the people, parents and brothers and sisters, you know, so they connect to these people. And they came back, and he describes how fervent the Meisim knew they only had a half an hour. They wanted to fix everything. So one person rushed into the Beis Medrash, take out of the Gemara to learn Beis Labas, and the other person says Tehillim, and the other person goes and asks Mechila, and the other person goes to Aniyim to give Tzedakah. And every time they're looking at the clock, 25 minutes left, 24 minutes left, 23 minutes left, and the pitch and it just gets higher and higher and higher and higher. And he's describing 5 minutes left, and people are hopping around. They only have 5 minutes. And then comes the inevitable end. Again, he did it much more dramatic than I'm able to do. So there comes the inevitable end. When with a cry, a heart-rending cry, they know this is it. This is the end. This was my last chance. And everybody is crying, and everybody's sobbing in the audience. And then the Alter of Kelim says, and Rabosai, what is so bad if Hashem has given us more than a half an hour to fix this? And then he says, and Rabbi Isai, who says Hashem has given us a half an hour? Is that what he says? And this was the great Hesiris of Tshuva in that generation. And This is what Shlomo HaMelech is saying. Eich sonesi musim. How much, how could I do it? How? All the regrets that a person has in life, all the regrets. A person never leaves the world thinking to himself, if only I did another deal, if only I sold another car, if only I bought another house. Not going to say it. But a person can have many, many thoughts. I treated my wife better, I spent more time with my children, I learned more Torah, I did more mitzvahs, I did more tzedakah, I didn't bear grudges. Those are the thoughts a person's going to have. But Nebuch, not Nebuch, a bracha, Hashem has given us a chance to address those matters. Right? So that's what this parak is about. Drink from the water while you can, because it's your water, it's your life, it's your avodah. And this will refresh you. Okay, well, we'll see you next time. The Gra talks about the fact that it refers also specifically to Torah. He points out, I'll just end with this, bor and be'er. Bor and be'er, right? What is a bor? A bor is a pit. We would call it a well, meaning to say it's simply a hole in the ground that gets filled with rainwater. A be'er is more like, although we commonly translate it as a well, but it refers to a spring well, which constantly replenishes itself. So the Gemara says, in life, and the difference is, in a bor, you have to be matriach yourself to go to the bor. A be'er, the water comes forth, the water travels to you. So the Gemara says that initially, a person must put so much effort in understanding Torah. At some point, although you always have to be miyageh, but at some point, Hashem makes it like a well in which it just comes forth from you. And ideas come to you, chidushim come to you, thoughts come to you, etc. So you start off with the bor, which requires a yagiyah rabba, and then HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives you matanos as a result of that yagiyah. Okay, we'll stop here. Yeah.
The last point, does that mean, yeah. I heard once, maybe from Rabbi or someone else, that when if a person tries to think of chidushim, so then... just wasting his time. Really, yeah. If you just learn, then it comes naturally, so to speak.
Yeah. Yes, that's correct. One should not be thinking of it. Really, I mean, it really makes no sense. Why do you have to have a chiddush at all? A person learns to understand Torah. In the course of understanding, things will come to you. Chiddushim will come to you if you really want to understand Torah. As soon as I want to do a chiddush, you know, there's no particular thing in that. I mean, that's almost a gaiva.
Right.
But chiddushim come in the course of trying to understand Torah. And then chiddushim will come for sure.
Like all these, unfortunately, they have all these beautiful ideas they work on, their proofs and stars. Not because they're trying to be fancy, it's because they just want to know the
Pshat. Right. They just wanted to know the Pshat.
That's
what we're saying. Now, I'll tell you, let me end with one final little mitzvah. I think I said it with the Yeshus Chayil, so if you heard it before, forgive me, but I probably said it because it's on the pasuk in Yeshus Chayil. Now, the Nitziv, Roshiva Velazha, was a little unusual among Gedalim because the Nitziv had, besides his mastery of Shas and Paiskim, the Nitziv was a big expert in Tanakh and in Diktuk, in many history, in many what you might call peripheral areas that the typical Rosh Hashiva was not as familiar with. Now again, the emphasis, that was the sheet of the Gra. The Gra himself was that way. The Gra was a tremendous mastery of Tanakh and Diktuk and all of these chachmas. So the Nitziv lived at the time of the Maskilim. You know, Maskilim, the enlightened ones. Now some of the Maskilim were religious, some of them were not, some of them were Talmidei Chachamim, some were not. Haskalah is a little bit of a complicated idea because the Maskilim had a big diversity. As I say, some of them were pashut mairet against HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and some of them just felt that within our Torah we have to bring in other chachmas and the like. So the Nitziv had a certain affinity, he had a certain kirov with Maskilim, even people who weren't religious, because the Maskilim were lovers. Actually, that's another thing. Some Maskilim were lovers of Hebrew, and some Maskilim were lovers of Yiddish, and some Maskilim wanted to write in Russian and Polish. But the Nitziv liked the Hebrew Maskilim. because they were connected to Tanakh. So one of them once, the story goes, one of them once went over to him and said, you know, I don't understand. All we learn is Nach. We don't learn Gemara, we don't learn Halacha. And we have to work very hard to come up with all of our observations. And you spend maybe a tiny fraction of your time on this Limudim, and you have so many good Chiddushim. How is that possible? All of your effort is spent on Shas and Paiskin. How do you have such parparai, such beautiful delicacies in this area? So the Nitziv said, this is the Pshat of the Pasuk. It says by the Eishes Chayil. Eishes Chayil is Torah. So it says, Sajin Asasava Timkor, she makes a blanket or a coat. V'chagor Nasna Laknani, she sells the blankets and she gives the belt to the merchant. Kanani is the merchant there. So what's the Pshat? So he gave a mashal. There was a person that had a store in which he was selling merchandise, and there was a poor guy who wanted to buy something so he could resell it. But Nebuchadnezzar, the poor guy didn't have any money. He didn't know what to do. So he notices people go into the store, they buy a lot of merchandise, but then they get the gift wrapping for free. It gets wrapped for free. So he figures, So he goes in and said, I would like this gift wrapping. So he said, well, that'll be, whatever it is, $5, 5 rubles. He says, well, wait a second. I don't want to pay for it. I mean, that guy got the gift wrapping for free. So the store owner said, well, this is never push it. When you buy merchandise, when you invest in the merchandise, you get the gift wrapping for free. If all you want is the gift wrapping, you got to pay for it. So Zech the Nitziv, when a person invests in the Torah, Hashem gives him a freebie. But if all you want to do is do the Tanakh and the Diktuk, you've got to pay with your effort and your yidia. It's not going to come for free. He says, so that's the pshat in the Eishes Chayil. The sudden is the levush, the ikar of Torah. If the ikar of Torah is b'mechira, meaning you pay for it with your yagia, with your commitments, the chagor, the belt, the wrapping, will be given to you for free. Matana. Masha Enkin, if all you want is the chagor, you got to pay for it. Says. So you see this concept that a person, the Gemara doesn't mean chas v'shalom, that you reach a point at which you don't have to be miyagei b'Torah. That certainly wouldn't be true. And of course, in the Vilna Gaon's own life, we know that wasn't true. But it means that as an outgrowth of your yagia, Hashem will give you the matanos, even in things you didn't work on that much. Thoughts will come to you based on the Torah that you learned, but it's still totally on a person's idea. Mr. Zalman used to tell the story, an amazing story about a person he knew. That's a little bit of a disheartening story. The person was a great, great miyageya b'Torah. He worked, he hovered, he worked, he worked, he worked, he worked. And then when he was like 85, he was weak, and he finally decided he didn't stop learning. He said, you know, I've worked all my life in Torah. He says, now I'll just chazer what I know already. I don't think I have to push myself that much. So he immediately got blind. And when the doctors examined him, they said, you got blind now? You shouldn't have, you were blind 25 years ago. You shouldn't have seen anything. Elamai, the Pshat is, in the sechus of Yegiya B'Torah, the Eibishter gave him vision miraculously. As soon as he stopped being Miyageya, the Teva took over. He was blind. But he was blind. He was actually blind for 25 years. But for 25 years, he was able to see in the sechus of his Yegiya. It was often said, a person can never stop being Miyageya B'Torah. You never know what it's giving you. So the Gra certainly is not negating that, but he means to say that as an outgrowth of the Yegiya, there are many matanos that are going to be given to. Okay.
Yeah, I'm back on that type of thing though. I was saying about the side, but even on a personal level, a person feels not necessarily triggered, but he feels issues of having what kind of time, any kind of things that are more, I guess you could say, nachanda, more of a kind of a kind of thing.
Yeah.
Well, what is the end of it besides sitting there, spending and learning? Is there any? If you see somebody, you meet somebody, and you say, yeah, I really should come to yeshiva, but no, I love partying. Is there any particular side of life that you should look for end of it in?
Well, listen, I mean, I think, unfortunately, you have to reach a person sometimes where he is, so you try to create a Shabbos experience that's pleasurable. I mean, that's what these Kiruv institutions do. So you try, you know, Eshet Torah has its cruises, some people don't like it. But you know, unfortunately, the Baal Taiva generally has to be reached by appealing to that aspect too. And that's part of how you serve Hashem with the Yetzer Hara as well as the Yetzer.
Right. But those, if you're trying to
But then you combine it with other things, and then at some point the light of Torah can be mashpia.
So that's not the answer. The answer is not here, problem-based matters. Let's go look over a hard rasha. Presumably not the...
At least initially not. Initially not. You know, but... But eventually, you have to say you have to start with that. You can't end with that, but yeah, you have to start with that. Unfortunately, that's the world we live in.
Now, if a person himself, sees himself that he constantly wants to, that was for a person says, I really want to pull myself away from whatever X type of food, whatever it may be. I really like this, you know, Scotch tasting every Tuesday, whatever. If a person says, I really, it takes you away. What is the? I mean, I know the the usual answer is, the Torah says,
Well, Chazal's Lashon is, in Pagalacha Menubal Zeh, if the disgusting Yisrael is Pagayu, Mashcheyu, pull him to the base of Menubal.
Right.
Is that the answer. But again, that requires discipline, so a person has to see that they have those kochos, so they need maybe a chugger to give them to,
Or is there a way to channel, to channel that particular type, whatever it may be, into a still maybe a type, but a little bit of a more beneficial type of the world, or beneficial
type of shops, whatever. I mean, there's a lot of different ways to do it, you know. Yeah. Or you could make a deal that whenever I have a Scotch tasting, I learn an extra Daf of Gemara too. So that way, it becomes a reward that you give yourself for the mitzvahs that you're doing. You know, it could be a motivation. Okay, Shem should help us all.